God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus didn't come down here to condemn us for all our sins? He really came down to save us from our sins. And then, as John reminds us in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Great is his faithfulness, as Elder Keimer has just reminded us so beautifully. His faithfulness, not to condemn, but to save, to forgive, and as he says here, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to make us righteous by his righteousness, to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And he gave to man a great object lesson, that we might never forget his faithfulness in how he cleanses us from all sin. And he said in Exodus 25, verse 8, let them make me what? A sanctuary, that I might dwell among them. To come down and to show us through a sanctuary service how we can be cleansed from all sin through his great faithfulness. The importance of the sanctuary is brought to our attention in Psalm 77. These words are familiar to all those who have studied the sanctuary. We're not going to go into all of the regular type of preaching on the sanctuary tonight, as we would perhaps in evangelism, but into some areas of it that we often don't have time to touch. Psalm 77, first of all, however, beginning with verse 12. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy doings. Thy way, O God, is where? In the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders, miracles. But what's the greatest miracle of all? He says that thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine own arm redeemed thy people. There's the greatest wonder, the greatest miracle of all times. God's messenger to the remnant church calls it the miracle of miracles. The transformation of the human heart, the cleansing of the soul temple through an experience of a great sanctuary service that he showed to ancient Israel and reveals to us great truths. And so he says God's way to redeem his people, to perform this wonder, this miracle, God's way of doing that, he says, is in the sanctuary. And he says, I'm going to meditate on it. I'm going to talk about it, he says, the psalmist right here says, about all thy doings. What is he doing up there? What did he do through ancient Israel's earthly sanctuary? For as we well know, there were two, the earthly and the heavenly sanctuary. The earthly, only a pattern of the heavenly. That is just a miniature of the great heavenly sanctuary. Over in Ezekiel 44, we find the prophet Ezekiel giving us these thoughts. Ezekiel 44 and verse 5, and the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well and behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all of the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. He says, mark well that which God is doing in the sanctuary. Mark your Bible up. Mark it well. Study it often. This tremendous truth that we read in the book Great Controversy, page 409, is the central pillar of the Advent faith. You see, righteousness by faith is the great, solid, broad foundation of our faith. But the central pillar of our faith is the sanctuary truth, we're told there in that book, Great Controversy. And we're also given this thought, the subject of the sanctuary, the subjects of the sanctuary, and the faith of Jesus are the principal subjects on which the messenger should dwell. So we've been talking the last two nights on righteousness by faith. And tonight, we want to talk about the sanctuary. These are the great theme upon which it says the messengers of God should dwell. Isaiah said, your sins, iniquities, have done what? Separated us from God. Paul said in Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, that we are brought nigh or reconciled to God through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Reconciled, brought back together again through the atonement, or as Ellen White once wrote, the at-one-ment. You see, bringing us back together as one with God from whom we have been separated by sin. This reconciliation, we were once man, once created in the image of God in all of His perfection, in purity and holiness. He was a son of God, belonged to the family of God, but sin caused Him to lose that oneness. There was a great divide, a division. There needed to be a reconciliation between God and man. And that was provided through the blood of Jesus. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, 14 to 17, that we become sons of God by adoption. How many of you are adopted out here tonight? Don't put your hands up. Adopted, that is, into the family of God. What a wonderful privilege to be adopted into His family. And then he goes on to say in verse 17 and on, he says that we are joint heirs to the great inheritance with Christ. Did you ever receive an inheritance? I never received an inheritance in my life. My wife did. She's the rich one in our family. She inherited $200 once. That's all. $200. And she was real rich, but she got it before I married her. See? I once had an opportunity to receive an inheritance. I was giving Bible studies to a wonderful Episcopalian lady, and even before she was baptized, which she was ultimately, even though she said, I'll never become an Adventist, she saw the great beauty of this truth. And one evening I came in to give her a Bible study, and she said, now, I want to let you in on a little secret. You see, she said, you know very well that I'm a wealthy woman. She said, all of my relatives are wealthy. They don't need any of my money. She was 83 years of age. She had the sharpest, keenest mind, amazing mind. And she said, I've decided, in fact, I've already made out my will, and I've willed you everything I possess. All my bank accounts, all my personal belongings, my home, everything is yours when I die. And I'm 83 years old, she said with a little twinkle in her eye. And I said, you know, I really appreciate that, but you know, I really can't accept that. She said, why, does your church say you can't take it? I said, no, church wouldn't say a thing, they'd let me have it. But I said, I've got a conscience. I'm here to give you the Word of God. And for me to receive something from you would not be right. And so I said, I'm sorry, but I cannot accept it. But I have another idea. I'd like to have you to consider the possibility of changing your will, take me out of it, and put the work of the Lord in it. Oh, no, she said, I want you to have... No, I said, I'm not about to take it. I said, if you leave it to me, I'll turn around and give it to the church anyway. And about 3 weeks later, she finally gave in and said, all right. We called the conference trust services department down, and she signed off everything she possessed to the conference for the work of the Lord. That's where it belonged anyway. but we become joint heirs with Christ. We can be rich. Really rich through Jesus. By adoption into His family. One day there was a little boy that was going to school for the first time, and he was adopted. He'd never been told. And mother said to Dad, he's going to school tomorrow morning. You'd better tell him he's adopted before somebody else tells him. No, he said, you tell him. She said, no, you tell him. No, and then back and forth. You know, it was a horrible thing to be able to have to say such a thing, they thought. And finally, he won, and she told him. And she said, you see, we didn't have any children of our own, and we went down to a place where you were available along with other children. We picked you out, and we adopted you into our family. He said, is that right? Yeah. Well, the next day he went down to school, and a little girl was sitting next to him, and he said, hey, are you adopted? And she said, well, I don't know. I'll go home and ask my mother. And so she went home that night, and she said, Mom, was I adopted? She didn't know what it meant. And her mother said, what do you mean? What are they telling you down there at that school? Of course you're not adopted. You're our child. Of all the foolishness. Who's asking you such silly questions? Well, she said, I don't know. There's a kid down there at school, and he said he's adopted, and he thinks it's real great. And the next day, she went back to school again, and he said, hey, did you find out? She said, yeah. He said, are you adopted? She said, no, I was just born did. That's all. But isn't it wonderful to be adopted into the family of God, members of the heavenly family with Jesus Christ, our elder brother, as the Bible refers to Him? And you know, He doesn't mind at all being our brother. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 11, that He's not even ashamed to call me His brother. Imagine that. I've been ashamed of some people sometimes in life, you know, but Jesus is never ashamed of us. Get the picture for a moment. You're a respectable family. You have a lovely home. You're clean. You're well-groomed. And parents go out and they adopt a child. He's a sloppy little thing. His hair is all matted. He's filthy, rotten, dirty. He's smelly. His nose is running and it's smeared all over his face. He's an ugly-looking sight and his clothes are all sloppy. And then Mom says, look, I want you to take your new brother that we've just adopted and take him across the street there and introduce him to our neighbors as your new brother. Will you do that? Are you kidding? Him? Yeah. That's what Jesus does with us. He introduces us to God the Father as His newly acquired brother and sister. And He's not even ashamed of us. Beautiful is the love of Christ. And we are those little runny-nosed urchins that He is not ashamed to call brother and sister. The sanctuary system is the way that God taught the Old Testament people how they could become members of the heavenly family, transformed, cleansed from sin. He gave them a system of sacrifices, you remember. Let them make me a sanctuary. And He gave them a pattern to build it after. And He said, I want you to put the very best into this church. Exodus 35, 21 and 22, it says, the people gave the best gold and so forth, you know. And you know, in commentary on that, the little book, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 344, says, in preparing the house of worship, bring an offering of the very best that we possess. But it says, bring something real good. Build a house of the Lord that you can say, this indeed is the house where Jesus meets with us. Well, they gave so good they were restrained from giving, you remember. Men, women, and children were told, brought so much they had to tell them to stop bringing the funds and the materials that they needed. You know, it's strange how it is today. It's so hard to get people to give, and they were so anxious to give, they had to tell them, quit bringing it. Strange how someone says, how big the dollar looks when you drop it into the offering plate, but how little it looks when you spend it at the store or at the gas station or the amusement park. It tells us in Exodus 38, verse 8, that the women brought their mirrors as part of their sacrifice to help to build the sanctuary and its facilities. That'd be an awful thing to ask a woman to give up, wouldn't it? Isaiah, however, chapter 3, verses 18 to 23, it goes on to say there that in the last days, quote, the Lord will take away their ornaments, their chains, their rings, their bracelets, and their glasses. And the margin says glasses are mirrors. Maybe the Lord needs to take some mirrors away from some of God's people today, to take away our pride and help us to be cleansed from sin. All of the sanctuary, much of it, had its symbolism. For instance, there was a fence around it, and you remember, it represented the protecting care of God. The fence was made of linen, and over in Revelation 19:8, it tells us that the linen is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness He gives to His saints. It was symbolic of Jesus. Even the roof that covered the sanctuary was symbolic of Jesus. The outer covering was dark, ugly, sealskin. The inside, the ceiling, was a beautiful red and purple and gold. Glorious brightness. There again, the symbol of Jesus, as it tells us in Isaiah 53, in verse 2, that there is no beauty in Him that we should desire Him when we see Him. From His outward form, there was nothing beautiful about Jesus. And we're told that the only thing that drew great congregations to Him was His divine character. The beauty of the inner life is what attracted people to Him. And so the outside of the sanctuary symbolized the body of Christ, a plain, ordinary human body. But inside was the beauty of the character of the Godhead. Then the walls of the sanctuary, made of pure gold, beautiful, representing, of course, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 26:1, the walls of salvation. The door of the tent represented Jesus, who said, I am the door. Any man that comes in, he's got to come through Me. No way to find forgiveness except through Jesus, then. The laver, which they made out of the mirrors, the brass mirrors of the ladies, you know, that represented Jesus as well. The laver of water, representing the water of life, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then there was the altar of incense. We're not going to stop on these things, representing the great mediatorial work of Christ as our prayers ascend, moistened with the righteousness of Christ as we pray morning and evening, even as they did in the ancient sanctuary service. You'll find that in Revelation 8, 3 and 4. And we're told in Patriarchs and Prophets 3:53, in the offering of incense, the priest was brought more directly into the presence of God than any other ritual in the daily ministration. So close we come in contact with the divine through the power of prayer. Family worship, a vital part of the Christian experience. Then the candlesticks, which we well remember, represented the light of Jesus, who said, I am the what? The light of the world. Then the table of showbread, representing Jesus, who said, I am the bread of life. And the veil that separated the holy from the most holy place. Paul says over here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, he tells us what that means. Hebrews chapter 10, and reading here, verse 19 and 20, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary, and in our case, the heavenly today, enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, what? His flesh. The veil itself, about 8 inches thick, a fantastically beautiful piece of tapestry and material with angels embroidered all through it. That beautiful veil that someday was to be cut from top to bottom as Jesus died on the cross. You remember, represented then the body of Jesus, which was broken for us. Then the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant containing the holy law, a transcript of the character of Jesus. And then the mercy seat, representing the mercy of Jesus, longing to save man from his sins, covering the law with his mercy. On top of that, of course, were the two angels beaten out of pure gold, representing the interest of angels as ministering spirits to help the people of God find salvation. Now, there were two services, as we all know. We're not going to go into detail in them. We know them pretty well. The daily and the annual services. The daily service consisted of a man bringing his sacrifice, perhaps a little animal, laying his hands upon the head of that little lamb that ought to be out scampering in the fields, coming as a sacrifice to remind that man that sin costs something, the blood of Jesus. And as he's held there, the man draws that razor-sharp knife across his jugular vein, and the priest quickly puts a basin under the throat and catches the blood. The man has confessed his sins over the head of that sacrifice, taking his place. The blood sacrifice then is carried into the sanctuary, and his sins are forgiven, but the sins are on record in the sanctuary as having been forgiven by the precious blood of Jesus, of which the animal was only a type, of course. And you remember, the man went free, forgiven from sin. Someone else paid the price. An ugly death took his place. Constant reminder that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would give his life for his sin on the cross of Calvary. And then the annual service, where all of those sins that had symbolically accumulated in the sanctuary by the sprinkling of the blood of the priest as he brought the blood of these animal sacrifices into the sanctuary. On the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month of each year, he went into the most holy place to go through a ritual, which we won't explain in detail tonight, to cleanse the sanctuary, and carried out with him symbolically all of the sins of the people that had been confessed during the year, and placed them upon the head of the scapegoat who was sent out, you remember, into the wilderness. Thus we have a symbol of the great cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. But now look, Daniel the 9th chapter, Daniel is praying, diligently praying. He needs help. He wants to understand something desperately. And here in Daniel, the 9th chapter, and beginning with verse 3, it tells us what his prayer was. Prayer and fasting, it says in verse 3. Verse 4, his confessions. Verse 5, he says, we have sinned. And then in verse 6, he says, neither have we hearkened unto the servants, the prophets. Listen, friend, if you've never hearkened unto the servants, God's prophets, and especially the prophet for the remnant church, heed the words of the prophet today. Thank God for the spirit of prophecy. In verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, he says. I long for your righteousness, Lord. I want that righteousness to cover my ugly sinfulness. And then he pleads with the Lord in verse 13, our prayer, he says, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. What truth? Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine on what? Thy sanctuary. He says, Jesus, please shine your face on the great sanctuary truth, because that sanctuary truth has something in it that will help me to overcome my sin, to find forgiveness for all my sins. And as the face of Jesus, which we're told in Malachi, Jesus is the Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. As the Sun of righteousness shines upon the sanctuary of heaven, it casts a shadow upon the earth. And that shadow, Paul says, in Hebrews the 8th chapter, that shadow is what? The earthly sanctuary. Just a shadow, a symbol of the heavenly sanctuary. As the beautiful face of the righteousness of Christ shines in full upon the heavenly sanctuary. And what we see in the earthly is merely a shadow of what really Jesus went to do in the heavenly following His death on the cross of Calvary. Now, the Jewish people, you remember, like so many Christians today, forgot the symbolism's meaning. It became mere ritual to so many of them. God gave them an opportunity of 70 years, you remember, of captivity, then brought them back. He gave them 490 years, according to Daniel the 9th chapter, to repent, to turn to Him, to find forgiveness of sin. But then the end of that 490-year period came to an end, and the hour struck, and it found Deacon Stephen, a humble Christian deacon in the Christian church, in council there in the chambers of the temple. On trial for his life? No. A nation was on trial for their life. His charge? Preaching against the sanctuary on earth. That sanctuary that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent in twain, symbolizing that it was no longer sacred, no longer holy. Nothing more symbolic about the earthly sanctuary or its services. No longer had to kill the little lambs because the Lamb of God had given His own blood, His own life. But Stephen is charged with preaching against the continuation of that service. Notice what it says here in Acts, the 6th chapter, will you? Acts chapter 6. I think these are interesting words here. Acts 6, beginning with verse 12, it says, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him," Stephen, as it says in verse 9, "caught Stephen and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against" what? Against this holy place. He's talking against the sanctuary. He's trying to tell us that it no longer has any symbolism, any more significance. And they got angry with him and wanted to put him to death, as it goes on to tell us. Verse 14 now, "And we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Get the picture. Stephen, the deacon, is standing there in defense of the faith that Jesus had left the earthly sanctuary, had ascended to the heavenly sanctuary, and that he was going to destroy the earthly sanctuary. And his face is reflecting the Sun of Righteousness. He recognizes the Sun of Righteousness shining on the heavenly sanctuary, and he himself becomes a medium of great truth, as he's revealing to the people the truth of the sanctuary that now has transferred from earth up to heaven. But they didn't like it. And he gives his defense now there to the council in chapter 7. Notice, beginning with verse 47, "But Solomon," he says, here he's standing there, and he talks in verse 46 about the tabernacle. Verse 47, or the temple, the sanctuary, he says, "But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in the temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord?" Hath not my hand made all these things? And so Stephen quotes Scripture by telling them that the temple, which was made by man, was no longer sacred, and that God and Jesus no longer dwelled there. But now heaven is my throne, he says. That was blasphemous in the ears of those who felt that ritual was more important than accepting Jesus. Continuing to offer the little lambs they wanted to, but they needed no longer to do so. Then dropping down here now, in verse 55 and onward, it says, But he, Stephen, the deacon in the Christian church, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and God gave him a vision. God gave him a vision as he stood there on trial for his life, or their trial, really. Being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. What's the glory of God? Last year we talked about it in our services. The glory of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And here, Stephen the deacon is looking into heaven and he has a revelation of the beautiful righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing where? At the right hand of God. Where was he? In the heavenly sanctuary. Stephen's telling the people all about it. I see him. He's up there. He's up at the right hand of God, right there in the sanctuary. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And Saul never forgot that lighted face revealing the righteousness of Christ that day. Wicked Saul, persecuting the Christians, saw in the face of that humble deacon of the church the glory of the righteousness of Christ, and from that day forward, Paul never forgot, Saul who became Paul, never forgot what he had heard, a sermon on the sanctuary truth. And thus Paul, then after he was converted, became the greatest expositor and exponent of the sanctuary truth in all of the Bible. All as a result of having been there that day, consenting to the death of Stephen, but realizing that Stephen had what he needed, the righteousness of Christ. And oh, how he longed to know more of that precious truth. And then going on, verse 59, And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so we find here a witness to Saul, who was to become the mighty Paul, who was to write that great book of Hebrews about the sanctuary truth, showing the significance of the earthly sanctuary to the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary and His mediation in the heavenly sanctuary. And so the work of redemption transferred from earth, according to Stephen, up to the heavenly sanctuary. The idea of a heavenly sanctuary wasn't new, however. Over in Exodus 15:17, the sanctuary which thy hands have established, it says, recognizing that God built one in heaven before man ever built one on earth. Psalm 102, verse 19 says that he looked down from the height of his sanctuary from heaven. We have a beautiful description of that sanctuary in Revelation 4, verses 1 to 5, and in Revelation 11, 19. Great Controversy 4:14 tells us about the vastness. It's so big, that sanctuary of heaven, that it says 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels are in it. Well, that's over 100 million angels. And they all fit inside of that sanctuary. That's incredible. the size of the heavenly sanctuary, and it's a real place. The spirit of prophecy speaks of it as a real place, a real sanctuary in heaven. What is Jesus there for? Paul says in Hebrews 10:19-20, that by the blood of Jesus we can enter into that experience of what is happening in the heavenly sanctuary. He says, entering into a new and living way. Not the dead Christ on the cross, but the living Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. You remember the two phases of salvation? Justification through His blood, sanctification through His life of mediation in the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews 7:25, Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. And as He says in Romans 5:10-11, we're reconciled by His death, saved by His life. Now the purpose of the sanctuary is given here in Hebrews 7. So often we think it's just a great judgment scene, you know, where God's ready to judge us guilty. No. He stands ready to forgive and to pardon. And Hebrews 7:25 says He is able to save them to the uttermost. That includes every one of us here tonight. To the uttermost He's able to save that come unto the Lord God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Well, let me read a rather interesting thought. You know, in Colossians, the first chapter, there's an interesting thought that is given to us by the Apostle Paul, where he says in chapter 1 in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, after doing that, dying on the cross, giving His blood on the cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven. Did you know that other worlds benefit from the blood of Jesus that was shed on Calvary? I think that's what Paul is talking about here, possibly. And I read in that book, Messages to Young People, 254, while we rejoice that there are worlds which have never fallen, these worlds render praise to Jesus. Christ is mediating in behalf of man, and the order of unseen worlds also is preserved by His mediatorial work. So the mediation of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary is not just for sinners, but it is helping and assisting and has something to do with preserving the purity and the holiness that exists in the beings of all other worlds in the universe who have never fallen. Such is the mediation of Jesus Christ. What is He doing there? It says in Hebrews 4:14-16, that we have a great high priest who is touched by our infirmities. And we can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. That doesn't mean we kick open the door and say, well, here I am. No. But we come boldly because He has provided a beautiful plan to save us from sin through His righteousness, not our own. And we come to Him as we're told by God's servant, when tempted, it says, just say, He cares for me, He makes intercession for me, He loves me. Will you remember those three little phrases? It says that when you're tempted, just say, He cares for me. He makes intercession for me, and He loves me. And I have a mediator in the heavenly sanctuary. Let's go back for a few moments to the time when King Ahaz was the wicked king on the throne in Jerusalem. He finally died. During his rulership, however, the sanctuary was neglected. The temple actually was closed up. They were no longer conducting the services of the holy sanctuary. And then Hezekiah, a young man, 25 years of age, comes to the throne. And Hezekiah, over in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, does something about the house of the Lord, the sanctuary service. You remember the story, 2 Chronicles 29. We won't take time to read very much of it. But verses 4 and 5, first of all, it says, "And he brought in the priests and the Levites, and gathered them together into the east street. And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." Get rid of all the filth here in the camp. And then verses 15 and 16, "And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the word of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord, in the court of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out. And what'd they do? They tossed it all in the brook Kidron. Tossed it all in the water, let it flow away in the brook, got rid of the filthiness in the camp of Israel. And then in verse 33, it tells us they slew 3,000 sheep. 3,000 of them that day. Every one of them was a symbol of Jesus Christ. Every one of those 3,000 sheep that were slain that day, in behalf of the people of Israel who came to bring their confessions before the Lord as the temple was reopened and the significance of the sanctuary service was brought to their minds, all of this pollution was then thrown in the river. Talk about pollution. You know, if Adventists would get rid of all the books that don't belong in their homes and the magazines that they have on subscription that they have no business getting when they ought to be getting the Review and Herald, and phonograph records and tapes of all kinds, you know, and some kind of clothing that's hanging in our closets and televisions, all the rest. If we could take all this filth and throw it into the stream Kidron and clean the camp, it would be a wonderful thing today, wouldn't it? And God wants us to cleanse the camp of Israel. Many of you have talked with us of your appreciation of what has been done on our campgrounds, cleansing the camp of many things that it needed to be cleansed of. We're thankful that you believe in a clean people, a clean camp, a clean eating people, getting rid of the things that are hurtful to us. But friend, how about that which is inside of the heart? If we threw out all of the uncleanness that yet exists in our lives here tonight, talk about air pollution. Why the Pollution Control Board would come out here and they'd have something to do, wouldn't they? Why this place would have a stench if we could get rid of all this filth. But we ought to do it. Throw it all away, get rid of it, and let the Lord Jesus Christ cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There was a time when an Adventist took a position that the Adventist church was absolutely cleansed of all sin. Perfect. Of all the ridiculous things. He actually thought they had arrived. It was back in 1893 at a general conference service, and his name was A.T. Jones. And he stood there before the great general conference assembly, and you know what he said? Quote, "Here is the most blessed promise, it seems to me, that ever came to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. For henceforth, from this day forward," he says, there shall no more come unto the unclean. Thank the Lord, he has delivered us henceforth from unconverted people and from those who create division in the church. Church trials are all gone, thank the Lord. All mischievous talebearers and tattlers are gone. There is no place in the Seventh-day Adventist Church for hypocrites, he said. End of quote. He thought they had arrived. Way back in 1893, he thought the whole camp was cleansed. Everybody was perfect. Everybody was sealed and ready for the coming of Jesus. Was he right? Of course not. But wouldn't it be wonderful if it could be true tonight? And through the precious blood of Jesus and the great sanctuary where He mediates in our behalf in heaven tonight, He stands ready to cleanse us so that every one of us can leave this house of God tonight cleansed and purified from sin. Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14 talks about washing our robes in the blood of the Lamb. It must be done through the sanctuary experience. The blood that was shed on Calvary, Christ took the efficacy of that blood into the heavenly sanctuary where He imparts His power to help us to overcome sin, cleanses us, forgives us. Let me read a rather interesting thought about this in Volume 3 of the Testimonies 183, that tremendous book. It says, "The provision that has been made for us, has been made for us to wash. The fountain, the laver, you see, has been prepared at infinite expense, and the burden of washing rests upon us. The Lord does not propose to remove these spots of defilement without our doing anything on our part. We must wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. We may lay hold on the merits of the blood of Christ by faith." Paul in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, talking about being washed in this water, washed with the water of the Word, that the church will someday, he says, become without spot and without wrinkle. He thought way back in 1893, A.T. Jones did, that we had arrived at that point, but we hadn't, and we haven't yet by any means. Again, the same author stood before the General Conference on April 6, 1903. This is not A.T. Jones, but E.G. White, and said this, "This is our washing and ironing time. The time when we are to cleanse our robes of character in the blood of the Lamb." Don't you think that this is the time tonight, today, tomorrow, during this encampment? This is the washing and ironing time. I remember my mother, before the days of, you know, the materials we have today, used to sprinkle the clothes, you know, get them all wilted, and then iron them. That old iron was hot, you know. Sometimes the Holy Spirit has to wilt us and we feel our nothingness. And then He comes along with a hot iron, you know, and irons out all the wrinkles. And the preacher says some things in the pulpit that we don't like. Kind of burns a little bit, you know. But God wants us to iron out these wrinkles and be without spot and without wrinkle in preparation for the soon coming of Jesus. Today we recognize that the judgment hour message of the three angels' messages is to go out to all the world, but it is to come to our own hearts as well. To recognize that tonight all of our sins are being recorded in the books of heaven. We're told by the servant of the Lord in Volume 5, 6, 27 and 8, "Keep ever before you this truth. Wherever I am, whatever I do, Thou God seest me." And every action, every purpose, every word is as distinctly marked as though there was only one individual in all the universe, and all the watchfulness and scrutiny of God were employed on his deportment. A sense of God's presence would put a restraint on your life. Why is he watching us? To pounce on us? No. Review and Herald, November 9, 1886, it says, "The thought that God's eye is watching us is a great one because He loves us." He loves us so much, someone says, that He can't get His eyes off of us. That's why He's watching us. But nonetheless, He sees everything. He hears everything, even the motives of the heart. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:12, "The eyes of the Lord are on the over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers." Hebrews 4:12 says, "God's Word is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The very motives of our lives, Great Controversy 14:1 says, are being recorded in the books of heaven. But listen to this thought. This may startle you. But here's what it says. Written way back in July 31, 1901 in the Signs of the Times by E.G. White. The books of heaven record the sins that would have been committed had there been opportunity. You stop and think about that for a little while, men, women, youth. The books of heaven record the sins that would have been committed had there been the opportunity. And they're recorded as sins in the books of heaven. Now let me ask, did we come with sins in our heart tonight? If that be the case, why did God institute the sacrificial system? Did He like it? Isaiah 1:11 indicates that He didn't. He tells us it was with stench in His nostrils. He hated the sacrificial system because every time He saw a lamb slain by a sinner, He knew that He saw there an example of the slaying of His own Son. And He hated them. But He provided it because we needed it. A reminder that He gave His all, His Son, for us. Down in Chicago, a 9-year-old girl, Angela Heights, raised a pet lamb. She called him Sam, and she brought him down to the state fair there in Illinois. And she won the grand champion prize, the silver trophy, and $3,000 in cash. And they called her up onto the platform. And when she got up there in front of the microphone, she burst in tears. When she was told that her pet lamb won the prize. What are you crying for? Because she knew that the winner was always slain and brought to the University of Illinois as a science research project. She didn't really want to win because winning meant death to one she loved. The governor of the state, Dan Walker, stood up, went up to the platform when he saw this 9-year-old youngster crying her little heart out because she had won the prize. And he said, "The lamb is pardoned." She got the $3,000, and the lamb was placed in the zoo where you can go down and see it there in Lincoln Park Zoo today. But Jesus was not so fortunate. He had to die that we might be forgiven. And oh, how it hurt Him, our Father in heaven, to see His Son die for my sins. Wouldn't you be hurt every time you passed by a street where you knew your child had been killed in an automobile wreck? How do you think our Lord felt every time He saw an animal sacrifice representing Jesus? How do you think He feels tonight when He looks down and we remember the text in Hebrews 6, verse 6, where it says, "We crucify the Son of God," how? "Afresh." But you say, "I thought He's only supposed to die once." Yeah, that's what the Bible says. He died once. But we crucify Him afresh. Well, how do you explain the two? It's a living death, friend. A living death. And that's ugly. A living death. Because He sees us sin, He dies 1,000 deaths and more. Selected Messages, Book 1, 343, "Christ in the sanctuary so immortalized Calvary that though He liveth unto God, He dies continually to sin because of the constant commission of sin." That's a living death, you see. In all of our afflictions, Isaiah 63 says in verse 9, "He was afflicted." He feels it. Desire of Ages and the Life of Christ 300 says, "By every sin Jesus is wounded afresh. And as we look upon Him whom we have pierced, We mourn for the sins that have brought anguish upon Him. Such mourning will lead to the renunciation of sin. Tonight I want you to see Jesus in all of His fullness and glory as He dies on the cross and as He dies a living death, so to speak, in the heavenly sanctuary tonight. And as we're told in Desire of Ages 356, not a sigh is breathed, not a pain is felt, not a grief pierces the soul, but the throb vibrates the Father's heart. He feels it all. I remember one day when one of my sons, when they were real little, had an ear infection and it had to be lanced. And so we brought him down to the doctor. And I held that little bundle of life in my arms, and this monstrous nurse, great big horsey gal, came over and she clumped a mask over his face. You know, she looked like a monster. And she wasn't even kind, and she put that mask over his face, you know, as he was fighting for life and trying to get away, you know, and I was trying to hold him. And then the doctor came over with a great big long needle about. And he stuck that needle down into his ear to lance the abscess. Listen, friend, by that time he had stopped his wiggling. He had fallen asleep, and he didn't feel a thing. Do you know who did feel it? You bet your life, you know. And so every time we sin, that's what happens to the heart of Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Oh, that we could come to the place where we would stop sinning so He could close the sanctuary forever. Cleanse it of the filth and the sin that's accumulated in it and come back to earth and claim His people cleansed and purified by His precious blood and claim us as His own and take us to the kingdom of glory. He longs to do that for us tonight. To blot out, not just forgive, but now to take and blot out all the sins that have accumulated in the heavenly sanctuary and get rid of them once and for all. Cleanse the soul temple and then cleanse the heavenly sanctuary. But He wants us to take them to Him tonight and leave them there. But so often we come to these meetings and we say we're leaving our sins there tonight, and then we go off and pick them up and carry them again. How silly. Let me close with a little thought in 2 Peter here, the second chapter, where it says this, beginning with verse 20. By the way, in verse 14, he says that the people would have eyes full of adultery and couldn't cease from sin. Cursed children, it says. Gone astray, verse 15. Verse 20 now, and if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, in the sow, the pig, the hog, that was washed back to her wallowing in the mire. You say, why in the world does God make things so obnoxiously vivid? A dog returning to his vomit. Wash a pig all up, get him cleaned in a meeting like this at camp meeting, and then send him home. And he goes back and starts wallowing before that television set again. Wallowing out in the sins of the world. He wants it to look nasty to us, friend, because sin is nasty in His eyes because it cost His blood, His life. And He longs for us to lay aside all of the sins that easily beset us. And He tells us to send them on ahead in 1 Timothy 5:24, send them on ahead beforehand to where? To the sanctuary. And tonight, I invite you to do that very thing. Send your sins on ahead to the sanctuary and let Him take care of them. Are you tired of the burden of sin? Let Jesus come into your heart. Let's let Him cleanse us tonight, purify us, make us white and clean in the blood of the Lamb, wash our robes in the fountain that He's provided with His own blood. The great judgment hour is going on tonight, not to condemn the world, but to save those who wish to be saved. Some of you have heard me tell this dream, and I want to close with it. I was a young fellow at home, Connecticut, way out in the country. We lived in a house. Well, it was a shack. You wouldn't live in it. But I did, and I was proud to live there. It was clean, but it was falling down. 10 kids raised in that old shack out in the country. And I remember that we were extremely poor. One of the best things my parents ever left to me was the poor background that we had. But anyway, I had a dream one night in that old house. I didn't know very many people. We never went very far from home. And everybody I knew had gathered up in the living room. And I looked around the whole family, all the neighbors, they were all there. And then I looked and there was Jesus standing in the doorway with His flowing robes between the living room and the kitchen. And He had a book under His arm. And I looked and it said, the book of life. Then He began to open the book and to read off names. And He began to call off names of the people that were in that room. And one by one they went through Him, past Him, through the door into the other room, which I had assumed was that they were being saved eternally. Jesus had come to separate the sheep and the goats. And He continued to read until finally there was no one there except my family. And He began to read. And you know, He read my mother's name off. A Roman Catholic. Bless her heart. She fully accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And then she went on in and left us past Jesus. Then He read the name of my father. He was a good Baptist, but never really fallen upon the rock Christ Jesus until years later. And He went in through the door. And then He read off the name as He held that book open, Valmer. And she left. Vera. She left. Francis. Ruth. Dorothy. Eleanor. So all my sisters were there. They all left. I looked around and all there was left were the boys, my brothers and myself. And He called off the name Edward. He's still a faithful Roman Catholic tonight. Pray for him. And then He read off Lester, who sleeps in the grave tonight. And then there was just the twins left. He read off John. And John went through the room. And I held my breath waiting for my name only to see him close the book, place it under his arm, go in, and to close the door. I'll never forget that dream, friend. That was the night I was converted to Jesus Christ. That was the night when I awakened following that dream and surrendered my heart and my life to Him, whatever He wanted to do with me. And tonight I invite you, while the door is still open, Jesus still pleads in the heavenly sanctuary, are you ready to surrender your all to Him tonight? If you are, would you stand?
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International Copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.